What we're going to do is a little bit less on the psukim themselves, and rather some things that emerge from the psukim, especially in terms of Chazal. But let's start looking, and this is towards the end of the Tochacha, which is the first source, Perek Kavav Pasuk Mem. Vidvadu et avonam et avon avotam, and they are going to confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So the first question that emerges is, I understand why we should be confessing our own sins. The question is, why should we be confessing other people's sins? And by the way, on top of that, you can ask another question, related question. How exactly does that work, that I confess someone else's sin? I can't say, you know, I'm sorry you did something. On the other hand, notice that we do say this in our in liturgy. We do say this in the tefillot. We say, aval anachnu v'avoteinu chatanu. Anachnu v'avoteinu chatanu. So where in the world do we have the right? Okay, I want to say the right, before I get to why it should work. Where do we get the right to say vidui for somebody else? And presumably, vidui does something. Vidui does some kind of magic. Vidui does some kind of a spiritual erasing. So when I say, how do we have the right to say vidui for someone other than ourselves? The answer is this pasuk, because the pasuk gives us an order. It instructs us. It says, vitvadu et avonam ve'et avon avotam. So I would go so far as to say, if this pasuk didn't exist, I don't think we would be allowed to say, aval anachnu avoteinu chatanu. It's only because the pasuk allows us to do it or tells us to do it where we can even speak about it. But nonetheless, it's strange how it continues. And we'll read from the beginning again so we don't lose the flow. Vidvadu et avonam ve'et avon avotam bima'alam asher ma'alubi va'af asher hochu imi bekeri. For, now what does the word mi'ila mean, or ma'alam? For that which you misappropriated. Bima'alam asher ma'alubi. For the misappropriation that you've done. Va'af asher hochu imi bekeri. And that which, now keri is a difficult phrase or word to interpret. Keri would mean that from Lashon Mikra, that you took me for granted, you didn't realize it was in your life, you didn't realize that there is a God who is involved, who sees, who understands, who punishes. And rather, when something bad happens, instead of saying it's God, what do you say? Is that b'mikra? What does b'mikra mean? It's coincidence. So how would you say in biblical language, Zehaya Mikre? Keri. That's exactly what the word means. That you'd rather said that everything was just Bimikre. Afani Alechimam Bikeri, I'm therefore going to treat you with I think the best way to translate this would be with nonchalance. Right? Just not really be actively involved in the relationship. Vehiveti otam be'eretz oyvehem, o az yikana levavam ha'arel, ba'az yirtzu et avonam. And then they're going to be forced, you know, in their hearts, to finally to confess and to mend their ways, and then they will get their punishment. Now this is very strange. We'll see some of the commentaries will point this out. If it's already vidvadu et avonam, so why is there still more punishment which is following? What exactly is going on? Then it says, "V'zacharti ebriti," I will remember the covenant which I made. But let's read again from the beginning of the pasuk. "V'zacharti ebriti Yaakov, va'af et briti Yitzchak, va'af et briti Avraham iskor, va'aretz iskor." I will remember the covenant of Yaakov, and the covenant of Yitzchak, and the covenant of Avram. I'll remember, and the land will remember. So then, the next question then is. Actually, there's two questions that will come up, maybe three questions. Three. We can do three questions. One is, what does this mean about remembering the land? That's the last thing in the verse. What about the land? What is that? Second is, why are the avot in an inverse order? We would be far more used to it if it would have said Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov. And the third question is, why does Yaakov over here have a vav in it? This is not the normal way of writing Yaakov. So source number two is Midrash. It says, "Vidvadu et avonam letzad tshuva hina dvarim shekivan
she." Yeah. The third question.
What's the reference to land? Why the avot are in inverse order? Yaakov, Yitzchak, and then Avram? And why is Yaakov spelled in a funny way? I'll tell you something I once heard about this. So at least there's something you'll understand today. So till I start to confuse you. That the three avot, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, are connected to three different midot. Yaakov is Yaakov Ishtam Yoshev Olim. Yaakov is what we would call the prototypical yeshiva student, as it were, somebody who's connected to Torah. Yaakov is Torah. Yaakov represents Torah. Yitzchak represents, he's the Korban, he's the Korban who's on the Mizbeach, he's Mesirat Nefesh, he's Avodah. Avodah is the most literal, most literally a Korban, bless you, most literally a Korban is Avodah. Actually, when it says, Avodah, in that sense, does not mean working in a kibbutz, as some people in Bnei Akiva may try to convince you. Rather, that Avodah, in that sense, means Avodat Hashem. It means Avodah in the Beit HaMikdash, or it means perhaps Tefillah. So that would be represented by Yitzchak. Finally, Avraham would be represented of Chesed Gimelot Chesedim, which I don't think that we have to... that's the Eshel Avraham. He plants the trees, he helps people, takes in the guests, and so on and so forth. So therefore, the inverse order could be explained as follows. When the Jews finally confess their ways and finally try to mend their ways, so therefore, Be'ez Eschut, when we come to the end of the Galut. So the first answer is, we'll come to the end of the Galut because we embrace Torah. It's Yaakov. Yaakov is first. We embrace Torah. So we embrace Torah and a life of Torah. So that's the easiest way to rekindle the covenant, right? God made a covenant with us. God made a brit with us. And we broke the brit. So now how can we, and therefore we were sent away. So how can we fix this? We fix it by living up to our side of the bargain. So what does it mean to live up to our side of the bargain? To embrace Torah and Yaakov comes first. So that's all very nice, but what happens if we don't live up to those standards? It's all over. So now we may actually see some leniency on God's part. So what's the next sign or the next side or the next aspect? Next aspect is Yitzchak. So Yitzchak represents, as I said, Avodah. Yitzchak could be Tefillah. So it could be that when it comes to Torah, we're completely deficient. When it comes to a life of Torah, we're completely deficient. But we still pray, God, please help us. And I know that this is something which can lead to cynicism on our part. If we're undeserving, right? If we're undeserving, do we have a right to pray? Is this a good question or a bad question? If we are undeserving, do we have a right to pray? So my answer would be, based on this, yes. That even if we're undeserving, we have a right to pray.
Well, we can have a right to pray, but it doesn't mean that...
doesn't necessarily mean that we'll get the results that we want, but I think that sometimes people will have this kind of a mindset. Listen, I'm undeserving to pray, so it's chutzpah for me to turn to God now and ask Him to help me when I are completely undeserving. So no, it could be when it comes to Torah, I'm undeserving, but still, praying itself is a mitzvah. Let's palel be'etzara. To turn to God at a time when we're in need is itself a mitzvah, and that's what we're supposed to do. So it could be that when it comes to Torah, we're deficient, but in terms of avodah, We would still have that. So that could be enough of a reason for us to be saved at the end of this galut. On the other hand, what if we don't have Torah, we don't have Avodah, so what's the next level? The next level would be Chesed, Gemil Chesedim. So at least we're nice to one another. So it could be that the real reason to rekindle the covenant would be because of Torah. But if we don't have Torah, so then maybe at least Tefillah. But if we don't have Torah, we don't have Tefillah. So it seems to be saying, going inverse order, going from Yaakov to Yitzchak to Avraham, so at least that we'll have Gemilat Chasadim, and that will be a reason that we'll come back. What, however, happens if we don't have Torah, we don't have Avodah, we don't have Gemilat Chasadim? So what does it say at the very end? It says, Va'aret Eskor. God says, I'll remember the land. So now, I do have to introduce a concept which is quite popular in Kabbalistic thought. The way to say it in English is an awakening from below. Itaruta mitachta. You can have an awakening from above, you can have an awakening from below. So when it means an awakening from below, that man does something, does a gesture, and then it causes some kind of a reaction, as it were, in heaven. Which means God is basically a constant, and God's responses to things, and maybe we'll talk about this, we'll have a Shir Parshat Naso, maybe we'll talk about it then, is that God's responses are based upon our actions. Does that make any sense? God's responses are based upon our actions. So therefore, when it says that God will remember the land, I mean, can we be honest for a second? What do you mean God will remember? And God forgot otherwise? God got too busy, God got overwhelmed and couldn't remember this, you know. We get overwhelmed. We forget things. The whole idea of using the word remember in context to God is actually an absurdity. Even God remembers. So obviously this is an anthropomorphism, right? Giving human qualities to God. Ha'anashut. Ha'anasha. Giving human qualities to God. So saying that God will remember. So what does it mean God remembers? God remembers because man did something. So let's all say it again. That we get sent off into Galut. We say we then re-embrace a world of Torah, so then we cause God to remember Yaakov. We embrace a world of Tefillah, we cause God to remember Yitzchak. We embrace a world of Chesed, we call God to remember Avraham. But what if we don't have that, don't have that, don't have that? So it seems to be saying at the end, but okay, so if we don't have all of those things, but we remember the land, so that's enough and that causes God to remember the land. So obviously, you know, when one looks at the 19th century, when you have Jews moving away from Torah, moving away to Tefillah, moving away from any kinds of social structures, that they may have been deficient in terms of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, or Yaakov, Yitzchak, and Avraham, but they still remembered the land, and that could be enough of a reason to come back. God says, I'll remember the land, which if I'll put it, I'll put it a little differently, maybe I'll put it more romantically. We can call Yitziat Mitzrayim that essentially the Jews were like a damsel in distress, and then the knight in shining armor came and swept us off our feet and carried us off into the desert. Can anybody bring a pasuk that says that? That's good, but better. That's good, but better. Navi, should I tell you which Navi? Yirmiyahu.
That's the one.
It says it. Before that, Ahavat Kilulotayach, the love of a bride, the love of a bride and a groom. It describes the relationship as. And you followed me off into the desert, which means the Jews were like a damsel in distress. God comes with night shining armor, takes us off into the desert, right? And then we eventually come home. We eventually come to the land of Israel. God builds us this very nice palace, but something goes wrong. So what goes wrong? Well, we basically do every single thing which is unimaginably wrong, and we end up being chased away. We end up going into Galut. So that is something which, you know, obviously is quite difficult. So let me put it this way. What happens if, unfortunately, a couple are in love, they get married, they're together, and then something horrific happens and they completely separate because they're not living on the same standards. There's not the same goal. The relationship has changed. What does it take to reestablish a relationship or to give a relationship a chance? Okay, there was once love, explosion. Now, what do you take to start again? Do you need complete 100% agreement in everything to start over again? Or do you need to be perhaps one place where there's passion and commitment, and then maybe from that one place it can grow? Is this a fair question, what I'm saying now? I'm not giving any marriage advice, so please don't listen to me. I don't know very much about these things. I've only been married to one person for 30 years, and there's other people married to many more people than me and know far more about this than I do. So what I'm asking is, when a relationship becomes not just dysfunctional, but falls apart, blows up, separation, how much do you need to come back together? So the first thing would be, we need there to be a complete 100% matching of goals, 100% in sync. And that would be Yaakov, that would be Torah. But what happens if it's not 100%? And there's just this, you know, calling out, this prayer, the calling out, calling when they need you, right? That's what it is, calling when they need you. So is that enough? Yeah, so that's also, that's something
Okay, what about if they just they do something nice, but it's not you know, that's the chesed, but it's is that enough? What does it mean to do something nice? If I'm going to give a bad definition of chesed? Doing something somebody didn't ask you for. It's a bad definition. Doing just something simply nice.
I understand.
So again, God looks above and says, oh, look how they treat one another. But again, that's the problem with giving, trying to create a metaphor for this. But what happens if the Torah and the Avodah and the Gemilut Chasadim are missing, but all that there's there is this person who moved out of the house far away and just calls up and says, I want to come home. There's nothing else there. I really want to come home. So you can say, but you can then stop. And this is what you'll all say. Why do you want to come home? Are things going to be any different now? I really miss home. And for that, God is saying, that's enough. You can come home. I'm saying that's what's unbelievable. Is when you read this, and that's what I think you can get out. I heard somebody say this once. I have no idea who said it. I heard somebody quote somebody who said it. He had no idea who said it. So it's not my idea. But I think it's very nice, because I think it really does explain. And it's, of course, if you read it into the historical context, that you can have a generation of Jews that were absolutely separate from Torah, Avodah, Gemilut Chasadim. And I'm sorry if that sounds like Lashon Hara, and I apologize just to fit into this. But there is this deep connection to the land, so that could be enough of a reason that God says, okay, you want to come home, come back home. It's like Dorothy, right? It all comes back to the Wizard of Oz. She says, there's no place like home. I want to go home. Enough. Maspikfer. Imagalut. I want to go back home. And that's enough of a reason to come back. Now, I will say, and now, okay, let's say you do come back home, so what happens next? So now you have to work on the Gemilut Chasadim, and now you have to work on the Tefillah, and now you have to work on the Torah, and you can't just leave all that stuff aside. But when I ask the question, how much do you need to give the relationship a chance? So I think if there is like this one place where there's passion, that could be enough to at least give it a chance, and that seems to be what God does over here. Now, to what extent this may connect to what I said till now, the first pasuk, where there seems to be a problem. Vitvardu et avonam, vitavon avotam. You're going to confess the sins and sins of your ancestors. Bima'alam Hashem ma'alu. So what's the mi'ilah over here? How did I translate mi'ilah before? Misappropriation. What is the misappropriation? What are we talking about? And what does it mean, l'chul b'keri? And why is there still punishment? And especially it says, Yirtzu et avonam. They're going to have to pay the price still. So it could fit together with v'zacharti et b'riti Yaakov v'riti Yitzchak b'riti et Avraham v'aretz Yisrael, that it does go in this lower and lower level of lowering the standards the whole time in order to bring us back. Maybe that's why there's still sin. So it could be that these ideas really are interrelated.
Can I ask you a question?
100%.
You said it's not Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and all four, not either or.
I said it.
You want all four? You have to have all of them.
So then we're in more trouble, right?
This is the ethic we say, the ethic.
Even, that's what I'm saying, even. I'm saying even. It's not meaning. It seems to be not inclusive by the way it's written. Would you agree, or?
Yeah, it seems like an addition.
Okay, so I guess it depends on how you understand often. Source number two, Vitvadu et avonam, letzara tshuva hina dvarim. Vitvadu et avonam means to confess, because that's tshuva, right? The most basic part of tshuva is to say, I'm sorry. That's the most basic part. What's the deeper part of tshuva? Yeah, not to do it again. Keep saying you're sorry is also a problem. Shekevan shehin al avonotehim mitchartim ani chuzer marchem aleim. Once they say they're sorry, then God says, I'm going to have compassion for them, and there will be forgiveness. Source number three, the Toldat Yitzchak, is Yitzchak Karo. I believe he's an uncle of Yosef Karo. Ani Alechim Ambikeri, Veveitam Itam Be'eretz Aveyim, O Az Yichane Levavam Arava Az Yirtzu Et Avonam, Vitvadu Et Avonam, Vitavon Avotam, Bima'alam Hashem Ma'alubi, Afanielech Imam Bekeri, so I'm not just quoting the verses. Yesh makshim achar havidui lama yelech bekeri. If they've already confessed their sins, so then why is there still this issue of carry, of taking things for granted? V'atshuva l'fi shehim mitvadim b'fihim v'halev akuv. That they mouth the words of saying, I'm sorry, but their hearts are still crooked. B'pivus fesav kuvdani v'libi rachok mimeni. Their lips and their mouths honor me, but their hearts are quite far from me. Quotes a verse in Yeshayahu. Quotes another verse, we'll skip a little bit. V'zeo shamar v'tvadu et avonam b'ma'alam asher ma'alubi. He's saying that's the misappropriation. What's the misappropriation? Using this powerful tool called what's the powerful tool?
Vidui.
Saying I'm sorry. The vidui. The powerful tool is saying I'm sorry. Yes?
Or only saying I'm sorry.
There was a guy years ago. He was a creep. Instead of just picking up girls and sleeping with them, he would get engaged with them and sleep with them. But he got engaged with 15 different girls. Each month he was engaged to somebody else. He found the best pickup line ever is to say, I love you. And make believe you believe it. Make believe you really mean it. One second. Do you find that particularly detestable? Yes or no?
Yes.
And it could even be he convinced himself at that time. But this is what he was doing. He would always confess his love to people. He loved them so much. I know what he loved, but it was... That is a misappropriation. That you understand what I'm saying? That is a misappropriation. Somebody saying to God, I'm sorry, but it's just mouthing it. I don't really mean it. I don't plan on changing myself at all. It's just a pickup line with God, right? So turning something which should be powerful into a pickup line, or something which is intimate into a pickup line, is something which is morally detestable. Do you agree with me or you disagree with me? You're allowed to disagree with me. Yes?
I think, yeah, but like you were saying, like there's the times where you convince yourself it's true and the times you're not. Like,
that's when it gets more complicated. Life is complicated.
No, sometimes like you really are sorry. It's just really hard for you to change it.
Okay, right. So over here it's saying that there is a disconnect, right, between the mouth and between the heart.
Maybe.
Ulai can mitkaven
zeh, but... Al tov achor. Yeah, but...
אותו עם ישראל.
אותו סורי, אבל לא, כאילו, עדיף להגיד שאתה מצטער אם אתה באמת מצטער מאשר לא להגיד את זה בכלל.
Kind of, but if you don't mean it, then there's if saying I love you to somebody is a wonderful thing, but if it's a pickup line and there's a disconnect between the mouth and the heart, there's a problem. There's a...
Maybe he didn't believe it in that
moment. Nachon. So then it's even worse. Chassidim wear a gartel, right? Why do they wear a gartel? What? Lafrid bein ha'irva lebein halev. Right? They say there needs to be a separation, and so on. So I once heard a chassid say, "Yeah, chassidim wear a gartel." He goes, "But businessmen they wear a gartel by over here by the neck to separate between the heart and the brain, so that they can, because it's hard to do business and rip people off if there's a connection between the heart and the brain. So they wear a gartel up over here. But that's exactly what the verse is saying here, that there's a disconnect between the heart and the mouth. Heart doesn't mean it. Mouth goes on saying whatever they think will work. So as I said, using pickup lines with God is a very nice thing to do. No, it's not a nice thing to do. And it says that's the misappropriation. That's the me'ilah. That's the problem over here. Meaning you're going to say you're sorry, but not meaning it at all. There's something matter. Yeah.
I don't think it's so important, but just to be clear.
Don't apologize. Say.
If it were the other way around, though, it wouldn't be such a big deal, right? Like if you mean something, but you say something else. You know, your kavana is in the right place. However, you know, I meant to say this, but I accidentally insulted you.
Again, that's an unfortunate. That's a mistake. That's an unfortunate.
But it's not.
Thing.
It's not placed in the same.
No, not at all.
Category.
Because again, first of all, it's a mistake right away. If something is a mistake, then there's no. You're not being mean. you're not being deliberate. It's something which happened over here, and it's an accidental. It's an accidental disconnection. Over here, we're talking about somebody who does it on purpose, and that's exactly what the verse is saying that the Tolda Yitzchak is quoting. that the individual says something which they don't mean at all because they think it's going to work. So that's why, again, as unfortunate as my example is, that's why I called it a pickup line. Use it a pickup line. You don't, there's no sincerity whatsoever, but you think it's going to work. So of course, say whatever you want. Okay. And then you say, that's the Me'ilah over here. The Averot Biyadam Lo Saru Mita'avatam V'hu Kitovel V'sheretz Biyado. But their sins, they've not gotten out of their desires. And that person is like the person who, the famous Gemara, says that that's like a person who goes into the mikveh to purify themselves, but they're still holding on to the thing which is making them tameh. And obviously it says that that's something which is not very effective. Okay. Everything we've done till now, keep in mind, and I'm going to do the best that I can to come back to it before I finish. But I want to go off on a little side point, simply because Rashi takes us a little bit astray, and we're going to follow Rashi a little bit and then try to come back at some point. Rashi here in source number 4 says, "V'zacharti briti Yaakov." So of course, notice one of the problems are that it's inverse, so I touched that a little bit. The other problem is that Yaakov is written together with a vav. So Rashi tells us, "B'chamisha mekomot nichtav malei." There are 5 times that Yaakov is written whole, which means it's written with the vav. Most of the time it's written what's called chaser, that we read it as if the vav were there, even though it's not. The Eliyahu chaser b'chamisha mekomot. And there's 5 times in the Navi that the name Eliyahu is written without the vav. Yaakov natal ot mishmo shel Eliyahu. Yaakov grabbed a letter from Eliyahu. Irvon, what's an Irvon? Collateral. Sheyavo v'yivaser gu'ulat banav. That Eliyahu is going to finally come and do his job and tell us that the redemption is on the way. Can you all admit that this is bizarre? Is it like you read this, okay, there must be something much deeper going on. What in the world is Rashi trying to tell us? So, first of all, Rashi notices the extra vav in Yaakov. And Rashi therefore says there must be a reason for this. So he pulls out some fancy footwork and says, well, we have an extra vav in Yaakov 5 times, and there is a missing vav in Eliyahu 5 times, there must be a correlation. Of course, part of the question then will be, why 5? There must be some correlation, and therefore the correlation will be that Eliyahu's job was to come and tell the Jewish people the redemption is here. By the way, how do we know that? We'll see that soon. And Eliyahu has not lived up to his job description, so therefore Yaakov grabbed the vav away from Eliyahu and is holding on to it ransom until Eliyahu goes and does his job. Okay, I'm going to try to explain this, Rashi, because this is interesting. Rashi continues, and he writes, "V'zacharti et briti Yaakov, lama nimnu avot acharonit?" Why are the avot written in the inverse of the chronology? Lomar kedaihu Yaakov hakatan lekach, that even the least of them is enough, which means Rashi is giving the opposite interpretation of what I offered before. It's that not Yaakov representing Torah, which is the highest level, rather Yaakov representing the least of the avot, and that's enough for the Jews to come back to the land. If not the least, then the middle one, Yitzchak. If not, then Avraham. And it goes in inverse order. How this connects to the land at the end would be another question. Okay, let's leave Rashi. The Gur Aryeh, source number 5. You know who the Gur Aryeh is? Gur Aryeh is, first of all, it is not a commentary on the Torah. It's a commentary on Rashi. There are a whole bunch of what we call sometimes a super commentary in English. I don't know how to say it in Hebrew. But there are a number of them. The Siftei Chachamim, the Mizrahi, the Gur Aryeh, they're all commentaries on Rashi. Which means you can't just read these commentaries by themselves. You need the Chumash, you need Rashi, and then you read them. This one is actually written by the Maharal from Prague, and it's probably among the writings of the Maharal which is most accessible, because he's trying to explain Rashi, even though he doesn't feel necessarily completely obligated to only stay with Rashi. He'll sometimes go in a different direction. He starts off over here, and I was selective in quoting. Let's start. Yaakov natalat mishmo. Yaakov took from Eliyahu. Pirish ha-ra'im. Ra'im is Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi. That's one of the other commentaries on Rashi. Ki atam chamisha makomot, ave ki ilu nishbaba chamisha chumshei Torah, sheyavo bigalotam. That's as if he swore by the 5 books of Moses, which is a very nice interpretation, but the Maharal writes, Ve'ein Zetam. That's not really the reason. He doesn't love that. V'tama midrash hazeh remez lecha ki Eliyah, and that's Eliyahu written without his vav, lo nivra rak sheyga'al et Yisrael. What is the job description of Eliyahu Hanavi? To redeem the Jewish people, or to be the one who tells about the redemption. Uludavar zeh omed. That's why he's here. Umikevan shu omed lezeh. That's what he's here for. But lo haya zeh adayin, and it hasn't happened yet. Lefichach natal ot miotiot shmo shel Eliyahu le'ervon etzel Yaakov. And that's why it was taken away. Klomar, Eliyah ein shmo shalem. His name is not complete. He's missing his vav. His whole job is to the redemption of the Jews. And therefore Yaakov took it. They to complete the name Eliyah. When he redeems the Jews, and when he doesn't do it, his name is deficient. Why does Yaakov get that vav that he took from Eliyahu? Because the Jews are waiting to be redeemed. Once they're redeemed, as Yeshmo Sheliyahu Shalem, then his name will be complete. Shelo Nivra Eliyah Rak Lagaula Et Bnei Yaakov. That's why he's created to redeem the Jews. Can you admit that even though he just now explained it, he did not help you at all? Yes? Or after I read the, oh yeah, now I got it. You still don't, right? Anybody understand it now? If you do, then I'd be delighted if you would share it with us. But he explained what Rashi said, but could we admit that we still don't understand it? Is that, yes, am I speaking for myself, or? Okay. One thing which crosses my mind is this idea of the name being incomplete. Ein Shemo Shalem. Anybody remember it in any other place that we find that the name is not complete? It's a change of name.
Yeah.
Where it says those words, Ein Shmo Shalem. No? By the battle of Amalek. Exactly. The Rashi on that. Kiyad al Keska. That God says to swear by my throne that the battle against Amalek will go on from generation to generation. There, Kes is written instead of Kise. It should have been Kise, not Kes. My throne should have been Kise, the throne of God. That the throne of God is incomplete. Rashi there says not just the throne of God is incomplete, but he quotes from the Gemara that the name of God is incomplete in this world. What does it mean the name of God is incomplete? Well, it says in the verse, V'yomahu Yashem Achad Mishmo Achad. The day will come when God is one and his name is one. The Gemara asks, God isn't one now? Of course God is one now. But as long as God's domain or power is not completely manifest on this world, somehow God is deficient, as it were. And it doesn't mean God is really deficient, but God is not really known. So therefore the name of God is not revealed. Okay. All that I'm pointing out is, right now, that this idea of Eliyahu's name being incomplete, this connection with Yaakov, the throne of God being incomplete, Kes Kiseh, and then finally we're told also that the name of God is incomplete. And the name of God being incomplete seems to be connected to the name of Eliyahu being incomplete, and Ad Kan. Okay, so I did not help you at all just now. I just gave you more things to trouble your mind with. Now look at the continuation of the Maharal once you know what I just now told you. So I'm saying that's there's an interesting parallel over here. By the way, the parallel is much better than I'm admitting right now. I'm holding out on you a little bit. I apologize, but we need at least a little drama here. Otherwise, you'll all fall asleep. So let's now look with what we now know, because we know more now than we did 2 minutes ago. The next paragraph in the Maharal, the last paragraph on the page. Va'omer ani ki Yaakov surato chakuka b'kisei kavod. We have a teaching from the Talmud that the image of Yaakov is engraved in the kisei. Now this, by the way, do you all realize now why this is fascinating? because we now just now came back for the Kisei, even though he didn't tell us anything about the Kisei. He said there is this tradition, which is in the Talmud. This tradition, by the way, is very popular in early mystical literature. That Yaakov's image is the image which is up in heaven. Yaakov is the perfect man. Yaakov looks like Adam HaRishon. Again, all kinds of Kabbalistic sources say these things. A matter of fact, there are traditions. Remember when Yaakov is lying on the ground and there is this ladder and angels going up and down? The angels have a problem. Why do they have a problem? They come down and they see Yaakov on the ground. They go up and they see the Kisei HaKavod. What do they see? They see Yaakov. So they look at Yaakov up by the Kisei. They go down, they look at Yaakov. They go up at Yaakov. They go down and look at Yaakov. And the image of Yaakov is the subtext of the angels going up and down, seeing Yaakov sleeping, seeing Yaakov up there, saying, like, what's going on? You know, like, this guy sleeping, that's Yaakov. He's part of the Kisei HaKavod. This, by the way, what does that mean? It means that God's dominion, God's throne being complete on this world is up to Yaakov waking up, right? You like that? It's up to Yaakov waking up and finally doing what it is that Yaakov's supposed to do, finally doing what Israel is supposed to do. By the way, it's real interesting because, okay, who is at fault here? Is it Yaakov is at fault, or and by the way, now whenever I say Yaakov, please hear another name and not just Yaakov. What name should you be hearing as well? Yisrael. Is Yaakov Yisrael at fault, or is Eliyahu at fault? So we started to read Rashi, it's very clear. Yaakov takes the vav away from Eliyahu, basically Eliyahu, you're guilty of malpractice. What's your job? Your job is to bring about the gula. So now I have a very simple question for you. What happens if Eliyahu's job is to bring about the gula, but Yisrael is undeserving of the gula? So Yaakov could be real upset, and Yaakov, right, could be real upset and take away the vav from Eliyahu, but again, who's to blame? So what I just now did is, I think, a real important step to understand what we're reading, but let's now continue in this Maharal. Omar ni, ki Yaakov tzuratach hakukah b'kisei kavod. Kisei kavod. Ushmo yitbarach miyuchad alav, ad shemalachim mekalsim shmo baruch Hashem alokei Yisrael. As it says in Devar Hayamim. V'kvar he'erachnu b'parashat v'yishlach. I already spoke about this in Parashat v'yishlach. V'kashem yitbarach zocher ha'avot, when God remembers the avot, zocher Yaakov tchila. Yaakov's the first one remembered. Why? Shirehu karov elav, not like Rashi said. Remember what I said before? Maharal is a commentary on Rashi? Well, guess what he just now said? The opposite of what Rashi said. Rashi said that Yaakov is the least of the avot. So what did Maharal just now say? Hu karov elav, he's the closest to him. Shireit surato chakuka b'kisei shelo. Because Yaakov's image is on God's throne. By the way, I do want to add, whatever that means. And try not to take these things more literally than you have to. Ki eich yizkor Abraham tchila v'achach yitzchak v'Yaakov. V'rei Yaakov imo b'kisei. Yaakov is together in God's throne. Ein zocher et harachov v'achach ha'karov. You don't remember somebody real far away from you and then somebody close to you. Rak ha'karov v'achach et harachov. First the one who's close. U'lekach omar v'zacharti et priti Yaakov. Aval kasher amar Moshe zachor v'chulei hitchil ba'Avraham. When Moshe prays, right, this is after the Chet HaEgel. When Moshe prays to God, please remember Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. Moshe starts with Avraham. Ki Yaakov chokokat suratah b'kisei hakavod v'shmo miyuchad alav. L'kach yesh l'askir acharon. Sha'olin l'davar shehu elyon b'achrona v'ein olin davar shehu elyon b'rishon. And so on. Zema speak. He ends up, what I just now explained is very good, it's true, it's right, to those who understand. If you don't understand, that means it's not so good. Okay. Let's continue now, because really what intrigues me is the relationship between Yaakov and Eliyahu. Although I do want to mention just very briefly, just something which is interesting. He did speak about the Mechemet Amalek, right? We talked about Mechemet Amalek in terms of the Kisei of God not being complete, right? The case, right? You all know what I'm referring to. According to tradition, and I'm not going to prove this now, I'm just going to say it, according to the tradition, the battle of Amalek, which took place over 2 days, right? They gather, they start fighting, and then they just go up the mountain the next day. The battle of Amalek took place on a Thursday and a Friday. The first part of the scrimmage was Thursday, and it ended up on a Friday. On Friday, according to the Midrash, Moshe does this wonderful trick, which all of you at one point will want to learn, and that is that he holds on to the sun, and he makes the sun not set. Essentially, later on, Yehoshua is going to do this trick, and as far as the Midrash is concerned, Yehoshua can only do things which Moshe did before, because that, again, that's where Yehoshua is the student, that's where Yehoshua gets the power from. So therefore, if Yehoshua could do it, then Moshe must have done it, which is more or less what the Midrash says. So Moshe holds the sun from setting. Why? So why would you ever want the sun to stop the sun from setting? So the answer is that, and this is according to the Perek Dibelezer, is by Yehoshua, by the way, and then we'll come back to Moshe. Why by Givon does he make the sun stand still? Because it was Erev Shabbat. And because it was Erev Shabbat, so as the sun sets, Shabbat's going to start. And there was a question whether the Jews would have fought the same way, whether they would have felt that they're desecrating the Shabbat. But later on, by the story of Hanukkah, we have things that a whole bunch of Jews were massacred because they don't want to fight on the Shabbat. Therefore, by the way, as I said, this is a great trick when you're trying to get ready for Shabbat and the sun's about to set. If you can just hold on to it and say, okay, I'm not ready yet, hold on to the sun. So Moshe, the same thing is going to be true. Therefore, when we do the math, we realize in the Muhammad Amalek, I told you, it was 2 days. Therefore, I now know that it must have been a Thursday and a Friday. So I look at the calendar and say, what were those 2 days? Those 2 days, there would have been Kaf Zayin and Kaf Chet B'Iyar, which happens to be, many, many, many years later in history, the same 2 days that Yerushalayim was liberated during the Six-Day War. It was on Kaf Zayin and on Kaf Chet B'Iyar. This Shabbat will be Kaf Zayin, and then Sunday will be Kaf Chet. But and the whole idea of capturing Shalayim is really very, very similar to this idea of the Mechemet Amalek. It's a fight of spirituality. It's a fight between what's pure and what's not pure. And the source of this battle goes all the way back to what took place in the desert, and that's why things are still incomplete. I have a lot more to say about this, and I was going to talk about it. I was going to speak. Let's look at the Meshech Chachma, source number 6. When we pray in the Amidah every day, 3 times a day, if you were Muslim, it would be 5 times a day. But my wife has a theory. She thinks that every time that men are needed, they say we have to go pray. So it's clear to me that if you have more than one wife, then you need to pray more than 3 times a day. So that must be where the 5 times come from. V'zocher chasdei avot. Remember, what does that mean? V'zocher chasdei avot. Remember the compassion, the kindness of the ancestors. Kenyan to be Rishalmi to prepare chelak, and we're going to look at Rishalmi in a second. Amru, imreita zchut avot shmata. If you see that zchut avot is diminishing, is disappearing, v'zchut imahot shenitmotita. Just in case any of you are feminists and wanted to see the matriarchs as well with the patriarchs, they're right here as well. If you see somehow the zchut avot and the zchut imahot are disappearing, l'chu v'hidabku b'chesed, then what should you do? You should then go do acts of kindness, which is also interesting in terms of where we started today with Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov, or Yaakov Yitzchak and Avraham. Perush, what does this Yerushalmi mean? Demarek tav davot v'imahot ayu kopol tam begashmiut lamid umash leimad dvuka b'ashem v'idio ayin shan. V'chein kol zocha lachzik Torah o lahadrich banav l'tamud Torah yesh lo zchut avot. Anybody who follows the path of the matriarchs and patriarchs are doing what the avot wanted. To righteous people, the zchut avot never disappeared. Somebody is estranged from Judaism, estranged from Torah, estranged from these things, and the zchut avot is disappearing. What should a person do? Is it all over? He says, no. Yelech v'yitabek b'chesed. Go and do kind acts. V'chazdei mi'itcha lo yumash. V'im ba'i amikatreg lomar. Hello, midat chesed he tiv'it etzlan. And they're going to complain, no, the Jews, they like to do good things. Shein b'nei avam yitzhak v'yakov. Shasu rav chesed kevin shizochera mekadreg zeh. Azmar shenit barach imkein. Shepalu etzlam ha-chesed me'avotam. Shuv yesh lem zchut avot. Ma'ashavot asu chesed me'atzmam. Ulozehu zocher chesdei avot v'dayek heitev. So the Meshech Chachma gives this long, involved interpretation, saying, if you ever feel disconnected from schut avot, what does it mean by schut avot? You feel that you're undeserving, because you're disconnected from the matriarchs and the patriarchs, that the things that they did have nothing to do with you. So he says, a very simple thing, be nice to another person. It's, by the way, go back to what I said before. Bischut, Torah, right, of Yaakov, bischut, tefillah, of Yitzchak, you're disconnected from those things. So where should you start? Start with Avraham. Because if you do kind things, you are connecting to Avraham, and that then just jump starts this whole concept of Zchut Avot. Now, this is the Meshech Chachma. He's actually on the verse that we were starting with over here, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. More or less. Yeah, it's Perek. Right. Right. Bezacharti, right, it's on the verse that we were talking about. But I want to go back and look at the Yerushalmi. Of course, the Yerushalmi is going to give us a little bit more information that he didn't say. Source number 7. V'teda lecha shehu kein sherei avot olam ilu bikshu litol schar mitzvot she'asu ba'olam hazeh me'eichan hayta hazchut kayemet levneim achareihem. He says something funny, although I guess there's a theory of concept. I wouldn't have said this without saying this Yerushalmi. He seems to be implying there's a theory of conservation of merit. That where does chut avot come from? He goes, the avot didn't ask to be rewarded for all the good that they did, and they wanted the reward to be distilled over many generations. And he says that this must be the case. It then continues and it says, Hu shemosh amar li Yisrael, v'zacharti et briti Yaakov, ad heichen hayta zchut avot kayamet. Until when did Zchut Avot continue? When did it disappear? So there are a couple of different opinions offered. Rabbi Yishuv ben Levi Amar ad Eliyahu. That by the time we get to Eliyahu, there was no longer any Zchut Avot. That means it ends over there. The merit of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov end with Eliyahu. V'yibalot v'nechav yigash Eliyahu Navi v'yomar Shem Elokei Avraham Yitzchak v'Yisrael hayom yivadak yatai lokim Yisrael v'ani avdecha, and so on. And then it continues with the part the Meshech Chachma quoted. If you see Zchut Avot disappearing, go and do chesed. Okay.
Zchut Avot is disappearing. Is it like Zchut Avot in general sounds very like silly, like it should be your own Zchut.
Zchut Avot seems to be saying that we may be undeserving, but because of previous generations, God nonetheless will remember us. So the question over here is, no, but I'm saying the question, it's not fair necessarily, but let's say this way. Let's say that we have a business partnership, right? And then long after we break up the partnership, and let's say years and years later, your granddaughter comes over and I say, you know what? Bizchut your grandmother, I'm going to help you out. Why? Do I have any business obligation? Zero whatsoever. Business dissolved years ago. But because of a fond memory of somebody else. That's what it seems to be saying. Bizchut avot. But what's scary about this Yerushalmi is there were various opinions when zchut avot ends, and it points a finger when it ends. When does it end? It ends at the time of Eliyahu. So I'm just going to point out now. This Gemara brought in a funny way the various elements that we were talking about. It talks about zchut avot, and that's why the Jews are going to be saved one day, right? I'm going to remember Yaakov, Yitzchak, and Avram. On the other hand, it says, yeah, but that ends by Eliyahu. And this whole tension between Yaakov and Eliyahu is exactly where we were, when at least where Rashi seemed to be leading us. Take a look at source number 8, and I hope you see what I see. Tell me if you see it. V'yihi ba'alot ha'mincha, v'yigash Eliyahu ha'navi, v'yomar Hashem Elokei Avraham Yitzchak v'Yisrael, hayom yivadak ki ata Elokim v'Yisrael v'ani avdech v'dur. Now, what's the problem that Eliyahu is dealing with? The Jewish people, Yisrael, have lost their belief in God. They've lost their belief in God. And here is the challenge between the Nevi'ei HaBaal, these prophets of idolatry versus Eliyahu. This is the day that Eliyahu prays, God, don't listen to those other prophets. Ignore those other prophets who are false prophets. Right? Please listen to me. Please accept my prayers. But what's the problem? Why should God not listen to him now? Because the Jews are undeserving of a miracle. Why are the Jews undeserving of a miracle? Because the Jews have all abandoned God. I want to go back again. When I turn around like Yaakov and say to Eliyahu, I'm taking your vav away because we are undeserving, because you didn't do your job, you didn't live up to your job description, you didn't bring about the geula. Well, why did Eliyahu not bring about the geula? Because all the Jews were so estranged from God. Very easy to blame the prophets. So here he prays to God, please, please, listen to me. It's almost like, listen to me one last time. God does. He does the miracle. Now, what is it that you're not saying? Are you saying what you're not saying or not? If you'd be saying it, then you wouldn't be not saying it, would you? What happens afterwards? But he pulled Esh Hashem v'tochalat olav et ha'itzim v'tovanim et ha'far v'tamayim asher b'tala l'checha v'yar kol ha'am v'yiplu ha'pneim v'yomar Shem hu Elokim, Hashem hu Elokim. Yeah, and at that point it disappears. Okay, do you see what you're not saying yet or no? What's interesting about the name Eliyahu?
It's like God's name.
Which God's name is there? I'm a ventriloquist. You see this? What? Eliyahu is almost like this perfect balance between, what are the first two letters? Aleph Lamed, Elokim, Midat Hadin. What are the next letters? Yud Kei Vav. Which means Eliyahu seems to have this dual aspect. By the way, what do all the people say? Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. This merger together between Hashem and Elokim is what Eliyahu is. What happens when you take away the Vav from Eliyahu? This Eliyahu seems to have the name of God in his name. By the way, find me one other person who has so many names. Every letter in his name is a letter of God. Eliyahu. Eliyahu is this El power, God. God. God, God is his name. Which is, here is the perfect name for a prophet, but he gets the Vav taken away. What's his second name? Yud, He, Vav, Eliyahu, right? Not the second name. Eliyahu becomes Yud, He, Vav. But the Vav is taken away. So I'm saying it's even closer now to God's name being incomplete, right? Ki, what is it? Ki Keska, right? You have the Yud. Yeah, you have the Yud Hey, right? And the Kes, you have God's name incomplete. Eliyahu now is only Yud Hey, and the Vav is taken away. So this idea of the name not being Shalem is much closer than you realized before. And this is at the point that the Zechut Avot disappears. Now, any of you have any clue what I'm saying? Or this is completely bizarre what I'm saying right now? Not completely.
If you take away the Vav from his name, then you're saying Hashem's name is also not complete?
Yes, because Eliyahu happens to have within him this combination of two different names of God. So the Aleph Lamed from Elohim. But by the way, now you read this whole, that's why I kept asking you, do you see what I see? And the answer is no, of course you don't see what I see, because you didn't realize that's his name. When he says Vayomar Hashem Elokei, when he says Ki Ata Elokim, Ki Ata Hashem Elokim, right? Vayomar Hashem Hu Elokim, which means the essence of Eliyahu seems to be to get Am Yisrael to say Hashem Hu Elokim, right? Hashem Elokim is the Yud, is the Aleph Lamed and the Yud Hey Vav, which means this combination together is what Eliyahu is. I know as much as the Maharal told us that what is the essence of Eliyahu. What's his job description? To bring about the Geula. But what's his job description? To get Am Yisrael to say something. What does he have to get them to say? Hashem Hu Elokim. Hashem Hu Elokim. He gets them to say it, but it seems, but what the Yerushalmi seems to be saying, yeah, and at that moment, the Zechut Avot is gone because we're just not deserving. Why are we not deserving? Because we have moved so far from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and according to the Yerushalmi, from Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, right? You notice it was the Avot and the Imahot. We, as a people, have moved so far from them that it's very difficult to that their merit is going to help us anymore. Again, use the example that I said before. that, you know, somebody says, oh, yeah, you know, I used to work with your grandfather, grandmother, whatever. But if you are so distanced from them in every aspect of your life, it's very different to say, yeah, my fond memories for them go on to you because you don't believe in what they believed in.
But
you're not the same of them.
But if he gets them to say, well, okay, then he connects them.
He connects them.
So then why should that be?
Because it only lasted for 24 hours. 24 hours later, they wanted to kill him. It's very, 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 very short-lived success. That was part of the frustration of Eliyahu. And then he goes off in the cave, and he finally understands that it's cold, it's the soft, still voice in the desert, but it's not this big show that he put on, just didn't have any long-lasting impact.
So it's saying the vav is taken away when he's unsuccessful at getting him to say that.
So the vav is taken away, so who you want to blame? Here's what it comes down to. I know what you're going to do. Right? By the way, I don't blame you for this, but I know what you're going to do. One day, be it a real, 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 real long time from now, you're going to pass on to another world. You're going to stand in front of God, and God's going to say, why didn't you do this, this, and this? Why weren't you better? So what's your excuse going to be? You're going to say to him, because you gave me inferior rabbis. Right? You're going to blame me. Correct? Yes or no? I'm helping you now. You're going to say, because if you would have sent me somebody good, so then we would have had a completely different story over here. But you're going to say, you sent me the wrong people. You sent me somebody who was not capable of being interesting, inspiring, and go on and on and on. So therefore, right, you will all blame me. Yes or no?
Why? Like, not necessarily.
Yeah, and all your other teachers. Yeah, yeah.
But why?
Because you don't want to take responsibility yourself. It's easier to blame somebody else. So you're going to say, why didn't I do that? Because I didn't have good enough people. So over here, who's to blame? Where Am Yisrael is worshiping the Baal, who's to blame? Eliyahu is to blame, or Yisrael / Yaakov is to blame? So it's very easy that Yaakov turns to Eliyahu and go, oh, you didn't do your job, I'm taking the vav away from you. And Eliyahu should be looking back at Yaakov and saying, you're taking it from me, but like, what's going on? And now I want to say this whole concept in a much sharper way, which I think is going to bring everything together. There is a strange midrash. The only reason it's strange because it ended up in the last part of the page. Source number 10 should have been the top of the next page. Shir Shirim Rabba. It starts off to tell us that Yaakov was the most complete of the Avot. Remember, again, we had that tension between Rashi and the Maharal. Yaakov was closest in the Maharal's language. He's on the Kisei HaKavod. Rashi said he's the Katan Sheba Avot. Here it says, Zeh Yaakov Avinu Shaitan Mitato Shlema. Yaakov was complete. How is Yaakov complete? So some of the Midrashim that touch this point will go on and say, of course, that he was complete because Avraham had a Yishmael and Yitzchak had an Esav, but Yaakov has all of Yisrael, all B'nai Yisrael. Yaakov is complete. Now, going down a little bit further, Rav Yudin says, by the way, it's also interesting that what we saw before the Rishalmi was also Rav Yudin, just in case there's some kind of parallel here. Rav Yudin Omar, Chori kol pramakti yesh Yisrael osinu matzlichin ba'olam hazeh b'zchut oto avak sheYaakov avinu. That all success in business the Jews have is because of when Yaakov was struggling with the angel and all the dust that was kicked up. Rav Yizari Omar, we go to war, we're successful because of Yaakov. That all these things were successful because of Yaakov. So, Yaakov allows us to be successful in business, war, and Torah. Now, I want to ask a very, very serious, unfortunate question. The model of Yaakov, or the lessons of Yaakov, is it a message of honest business practices, or does Yaakov perhaps at times do things which are morally questionable? The latter. More so than the other avot. I'm not even saying that we should whitewash the other avot completely, but I'm saying more that there's more morally questionable things. And to say that Jews were successful in business because of Yaakov struggling with the angels and so on, and the dust which was kicked up is very interesting to me, because all of us know that some Jews are successful in history of business because they're honest people, and there are some Jews who are successful in business, and non-Jews, I don't have to pick on Jews, but I can. Then some Jews are successful in business because they're being dishonest. And the question is, where does this dishonesty come from? And I'll say it a little bit further. Do we ever perhaps suffer from what I can call, there was a trickle-down economy. Reagan thought, if you make all the rich people richer, so then maybe some of it will trickle down to poor people, and somehow they will become richer. So the way to make an economy strong is to make rich people very rich. Okay, you can argue if this works or not, but can you have a trickle-down morality that if the people on top are not are moral, will it affect people lower down? Or let's flip it around. If people on top are immoral, will that then cause people down below to be immoral? Which means when somebody in a position of power abuses that power, does that create cynicism among people who don't have the power? So the answer, I think, of course, is yes. And the responsibility of leaders and rabbis and Chavri Knesset and judges and prosecutors, if you read the news today, is a responsibility not just to do the right thing, but when they don't do the right thing, that breeds much more cynicism, and that takes away the desire of people to want to do the right thing, because look at the role models if they're not doing it, which then now leads me back to what I think may be underlying the whole thing today, which we weren't able to put our finger on, but I'm going to try. And that is, when we talk about having to confess for the sins of previous generations, can this be because previous generations did things which were wrong and raised us to believe things which were wrong, taught us things which were improper? And by the way, the biggest problem with this kind of model is that if we learn things from our parents and grandparents, we automatically think that's the right way of doing things, which means when the Jews have a long galut, which must be that something wrong is happening generation after generation. It's not just, oh, this morning something bad happened. There must be that this has been passed on from generation to generation, is part of the fixing, which needs to, the tikkun, the fixing which is taking place, is part of it also the realization that part of what I have inherited from previous generations has not been glatt kosher. So when I understand this, look at the Or HaChaim. He doesn't say this, but he's what got me thinking about it. Look at source 16. V'hitvadu et avonam. And we're going to confess the sins. Rishonim lo hi'iru inenu b'ktuv malalu. He basically says all the earlier authorities did not explain these verses. Because if we've already confessed the sins, why are we still suffering? So let's skip to the next paragraph. Let's explain it as follows. Ki litzad sheta'ut mitmidi ha'averot tavo lahem me'ein toa b'ro'atam ma shelefneihem hit'ivu ol shana achar shana v'derkam tzlacha. Because earlier generations did things which are wrong, did things which are bad, but they were successful year after year after year. Ushalvatam rav, they lived in peace. La'in cheker, af kichatotam kfeda, mizel lo yufached osot rasha, v'yimain lakachat musar. If I see people who are doing things wrong, living successful lives, and the fact that God doesn't get involved, let me put it this way, unpunished sin causes corruption, right? Unpunished sin breeds corruption. So, by the way, you have another one to blame. If you really want to, you don't have to blame your rabbis, just blame God. You didn't punish people who were wrong, so how was I supposed to conclude that this was wrong? Of course, this is a little immature on our part, because God does not necessarily have immediate punishment or reward for anything that we do. And the fact that somebody is really unethical and is successful shouldn't be interpreted that God is approving.
And what am I saying is,
Right. So it doesn't necessarily mean everything we're doing is wrong. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that if we're raised to believe to our role models are wrong, then it's very difficult to confess your sins, because you say, God, I'm sorry for all the wrong that I've done, but you don't realize it's wrong. Which means go back to the disconnect we spoke about in the beginning. There the disconnect was, I know that I'm wrong, and I say I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep on doing it. What if you say I'm sorry for all the things that I've done, and you have no idea what is right or wrong? Correct. You have no idea what is right or wrong, and the opposite is true. Your role models are the ones who have given you an inheritance. And what's your inheritance? Your inheritance are things that you're wrong. Now, if I'm now blaming the parents and grandparents, and I'm sorry for all the parents and grandparents out there, but if I'm blaming the parents and grandparents and great-grandparents for teaching us things that you're wrong, but just think about the words in this text, how interesting it is. Right? I have to confess for our sins and for the ancestor's sins. By the way, what else is interesting is that when we get to the Avot, it's Yaakov, Yitzchak, and Avraham. Because if we're talking about apologizing for things in the past, it's very interesting now that we're doing it. We are looking backwards. That actually now fits very nicely into the text when I realize that follows this idea of confessing sins for the ancestors. He goes on to say is that miseducation breeds a lack of belief and mistakes and building a whole generation. I'm skipping a little bit. Ki avoteim chatu. Not only do you have to apologize for yourself, but for the things that you've inherited that your ancestors taught you. V'hu amru v'dvadu avonam v'et avon avotam k'dei lahasir ta'ud sh'yu bo sh'ein zeh ma'aseh ra'ah mima sh'asu rishonim v'lo ne'enshu. Because you would have thought that these early generations did things they were never punished for, so they must have been right. V'yom v'piyam avoteinu chatanu v'rishiyu v'anachnu avoteim l'savalnu l'zeh l'tzad sh'achzu ma'aseh avoteim b'yadeim. So, as I said, he doesn't say what I wanted to say, but this is what got me thinking about it. It's very easy for Yaakov to blame Eliyahu, but what if the opposite is true? What if Eliyahu's problem is the way that the Jewish people have sinned, but what if the Jewish people are sinning because of what they may have inherited, the negative impression of the Avot? Again, you think the way that Yaakov treated Esav, and you can tell me from as much as you want how he was right and his mother told him to do it, and you can go on and on and on and justify it as much as you want, and I will still say, okay, and what if future generations learn from this, and what did you, and how could future generations confuse this? My point is, when it comes to education, are we responsible for what we say as a teacher, as a rabbi? Am I responsible for what I say, or am I responsible for what people heard me say, or what people conclude from what I say? Now, what are you talking about? You can defend me. What are you talking about? He only said something was right. The fact that somebody twisted it around and learned something wrong. Well, where do those twisted ideas come from? Sometimes somebody can do something which can be interpreted more than one way. Do they have moral responsibility when it gets twisted around? Moral, I didn't say legal, I said moral responsibility. And what if, most importantly, we have this trickle-down morality? People see the early generations do something questionable, and okay, so therefore I'm going to interpret it in the most negative way, and that becomes my license to do something which is wrong. I'm going to use that earlier example to something which is wrong. And that seems to be what is being described over here in this process. Now, what's interesting to me as well is this one other side of Eliyahu. The actual verse, most famous verse, that is, where Eliyahu's vav is missing, is in source number 14. Zichru Torat, this is the last couple of verses in Navi. With this, the Navi ends. Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi Asher Tziviti Otam B'Chorev Al Kol Yisrael Chukim Shvatim. Remember the Torah that I gave to Moshe, my servant, and commanded by Chorev, of course, of Sinai, and commanded him to keep the statutes and the laws. Hinei nochi shaleach lachem et Eliyah hanavi, and here his vav is missing. Lifnei bo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanora, before the great and awesome day. Malachi obviously came from California. Okay. V'hishiv leiv avot al banim, v'leiv banim al avotam. And what is he going to do? He's going to cause a unification between generations. Which means, again, the later generations, The early generations could look at the later generations and say, oh, look how far you have devolved. Look how far you have moved from our values. Look how far you've separated yourselves. And the later generations can look back at the earlier generations and blame them, say, look at all of the negative messages that you left for us. Look at all the negative things that we learned from you. Each side pointing at the different generation for what they've done, which, by the way, to me, sounds like a perfect parallel to Eliyahu pointing at Yaakov and Yaakov pointing at Eliyahu. Yaakov pointing to Eliyahu, taking the vav away from him and saying, look at, you know, you didn't do your job. Well, at the very same time, Eliyahu could be pointing at Yaakov and saying, look at the children that you've raised. Like, why are you blaming me for this? But it's fascinating to me that the job of Eliyahu includes within it this point of bringing the generations together. Because when the generations are brought together and you take away all of the confusion, you take away all of the misinterpretations, you take away, and by the way, this is basically what happens in, you know, dysfunctional relationships. But it's fascinating, at least to me, to see a dysfunctional relationship being over generations. Normally you talk about relationships, two people who are living at the same time. Right? You can have confusion or a breakdown in communication when two of us are talking with one another. It could be we were speaking different languages, we have different values, we don't understand one another. But what happens when that breakdown takes place over generations? So therefore you have earlier generations looking at the, by the way, it goes back to the beautiful Agadah that you quoted. You have earlier generations looking at the generations, not understanding them at all, and saying, look how far you've moved away, which is exactly what happens as Moshe walks into Rabbi Akiva's classroom. And you can have the later generations looking back and blaming the earlier generations, well, you taught us in a very confused way, and the messages that you gave were garbled messages, so what did you ever expect? And over here you have the Yaakov taking the vav from Eliyahu, and Eliyahu at the other time turning around and looking at Am Yisrael and saying, you know, what in the world have you become? But what ends up happening when the vav is missing from Eliyahu, it's really God's name which is incomplete, because Eliyahu represents God's name. But Yaakov, on the other hand, represents the throne of God. So I'm saying that's where both of these things are coming together completely, even though I'm admitting that this is somewhat of a mystical idea. But Yaakov representing God's throne, the kisei, but the kisei is incomplete, it's kis. Yaakov, right? Eliyahu representing God's name, the name is incomplete, and that's being represented by the vav which is taken away. So it's very nice that in this verse Yaakov took the vav from Eliyahu, but Eliyahu needs that vav so all of Am Yisrael can understand and say Hashem Hu Elokim. But in order for this to take place, what do we need? We need a reconciliation between the different generations to break down that gap, so that they understand one another. And that's what I find fascinating. That's what we're told. Eliyah, without the vav, that's what his job is. His job is v'heshiv lev avot banim, v'lev banim el avotam, to create this merger between the generations. And then, yes, the later generation will say, we are sorry and our parents are sorry, but that needs to be done in a sincere way, not blaming, you know, going in either way, but going in a sincere way to break down this dysfunctionality. And what ends up happening as we break down the distance between the generations is that then we also heal at the same time the relationship with God. And that seems to be what these psukim are really pointing towards. So I hope at least some of what I said made some sense. And if not, you can blame my parents.